If things start getting too warm in here, not metaphorically, but actually, please open a window, someone, okay? All right, I want to continue on in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read verse 1 through to 18. So we've done two sessions already through Matthew 5, and so today we'd like to look at Matthew 6, 1 through to 18. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. And when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when you have shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye, therefore, like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. Okay, so if I were to ask one thing that connects giving of alms, prayer and fasting, what might we be tempted to answer? Self-denial? Pleasing God? But as the scripture here points out, the danger of falling into hypocrisy. In all three cases here, we have hypocrisy linked with these three topics. The word hypocrisy is the Greek word hypocrisis. So it's a transliteration. It's a Greek word that's been carried straight into English. And it means to act under a feigned part. It comes from the root word hypokrinomai, to decide, speak or act under a false part, or to dissemble, pretend. When we look to the Oxford Dictionary to give us a definition of hypocrisy, it says the assumption, as in to simulate or pretend, or postulation of moral standards to which one's own behavior does not conform. Dissimulation or pretense. And that's a really good definition. The simulation, the pretending of moral standards to which one's own behavior does not conform. That really says it all, doesn't it? Now, while we are in this carnal body of flesh, we are all going to need to deal with the impulse towards hypocrisy. We are all guilty today. And we have all acted with hypocrisy sometime due to pride, fear of man, the desire of man's praise, or just simply wanting to fit in. These are common to us all. But today, Jesus calls us up higher. He calls us to a high calling in Christ, a life of sincerity and a life of integrity. Yet the world looks at Christians and cries, "Hypocrites!" They, the world, knows the Bible. And they know that the Bible speaks of sincerity and integrity. And they are a far harsher judge than the Lord God is. In the news, we have financial deception, tax evasion, adultery, cheating by Christians. One gets the impression that even the world has heard of one too many Catholic or Anglican priest who has dishonored their name and position. And the world declares, Christians are hypocrites. What a sad state of affairs. But you know, our Lord Jesus had the same stinging denunciation when he walked on earth to the religious of his day. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" In Matthew 23, 13, 14, 15, 23, 25 and 27. Verse 28, "Even so you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Verse 5 of the same chapter, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men." And verse 3, "Whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." So one may rightly deduce that hypocrisy amongst religious folk has been a problem for quite some time. So, if it's an ongoing problem, did Jesus throw up his hands and go, "Oh well, if you can't beat them, join them"?
No.
Did he? No. He called them out. He called them out and he denounced it. He rebuked it. And so should we. Now our Lord gave us some principles, some solutions to live by, some to-dos. And he also gave us some warnings, some do-nots. The to-dos. That your good deeds be done in secret. So whether that's your alms, your prayer, your fasting. That they would not be seen of men. So if whatever you are doing costs you something. Alms, that's parting with your money. That's children. When we say alms this morning, we're not talking about these things. We're talking about charitable gifts, okay? It's giving away money or giving away possessions, your alms. Okay, prayer, the giving up of your time. Fasting, the feeling of pain from absence of food. If whatever you are doing is costing you something, don't let your fellow man know about it. Don't seek to look good. As much as you might want to talk about your experience, don't. Because if we don't talk about it, then God sees our sacrifice and offering as that. He sees it as a gift to himself, as an offering up, a sacrifice to himself. And it's precious to him when we do that. If we talk about the experience, think about it. The people whom we talk with are inevitably going to give us something. We're going to receive something that from that transaction. Maybe you're going to get a physical pat on the back. "Oh, well done, that was a good job." Or maybe you're going to get a metaphorical pat on the back, a lifting up in someone's esteem of who you are and what you are. And so you've received something. And Jesus says, you have your reward. Okay? It is important for us, as we do this, to see or separate sacred from secular. So, for example, if I'm weeding my peas, I'm working for me. Okay, I'm out there and I get blisters and it's hot and I'm sweating and I come in and I bellyache about it. "Oh, it was so hard today, it was hot, I was sweating." Another time of the year, obviously. I can do that. I'm working for me. There's nothing in this about doing something for God. I'm just working for myself. I'm going to get the aim from this. We're going to call that a secular event. Okay? Now, you're a pea farmer too, all right? And I know you need some help. And I go around and I weed your peas to help you because I'm a Christian, because I love the Lord Jesus. We have taken a secular job and now we've made it sacred, sort of like giving of alms, okay? Now we're doing it because we're offering our time to the Lord Jesus, so I'm helping my brother. Now if I go around and say, "Oh yeah, you know, I was down at Rob's place the other day weeding his peas." Okay? I get the glory from that.
And we're not to do that. So we're not to let men know what we are doing. We have taken something from the secular realm and we've placed it into the sacred. Then God says, when we talk about it, you have your reward. So the real question we must ask ourselves before we open our mouth is this. Who do we want to receive praise from? Now it's hard. It's hard to remember to think before you open your mouth. And that's why, children, your parents say it to you so often. But I've got some bad news. It actually doesn't get any easier the older you get. It's just as hard, okay? So we have to think before we open our mouth. Who do we want praise from?
Yeah.
If we want praise from God, we don't talk about it. If we don't want praise from God, go ahead. Blow your own trumpet, as the expression goes. Brethren, we are all guilty. We have all desired praise from man. Now, just as a note here, let's not manipulate circumstances so that people find out our good deeds, sort of like leaving a name tag on a good deed. God is also a discerner of our intents and can see clearly when someone wants praise and orchestrates circumstances carefully, sort of like a young child giving you a box of chocolates for your birthday and asking if you're going to open them straight away. Okay? Let's seek God's approval only. Let's seek God's praise. Let secret be secret and our offerings and sacrifice to be God alone with no kickbacks for ourselves. And then you know what God says? He will reward you. He will. And his promise is sure. I might forget to say thank you when you've done something for me, but God doesn't forget. Hebrews 6:10 tells us, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God will not forget your work and your labor of love. And God's praise is far more precious than man's. Who here yearns to hear those words spoken in Matthew 25:34? Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or what's spoken in Matthew 25:21 and 23? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Who yearns to hear those words? Do we not all yearn to hear those words? Well, let our labor of love and ministry be for God alone. In Philippians 3, verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it is a high calling, brethren, to walk after our Lord Jesus and to be his disciples. And we need to count the cost.
Yeah.
I was once sharing the Lord with a man, just asking him if he knew the Lord and whether he was a Christian. And I'll never forget his response this one day. He stopped and he said, a Christian. That's a high calling. No, I decided to be a Mormon. I thought, wow. You looked into it. You examined the cost. And you didn't like it. You turned aside. Now, we are called to examine the cost and make the right decision. And to press forward. Having examined the cost, and to go on. And so we have some warning against hypocrisy. And I think the greatest warning against the sin of hypocrisy is the mandate of stewardship. We are stewards of the time that God has entrusted to us, whether long or short. We are stewards of the physical resources he has entrusted to us, money or possessions, great or small. And as stewards, we will give account of our stewardship to our master. An accounting of every thought, every word, and every deed. Whether we looked good and what our fellow man thought of us is irrelevant. We will give account of our stewardship to God. And so we read in Matthew 25, there are three parables. The first parable, there are 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 went into the marriage feast, 5 missed out. All were Christians.
In the next parable, there were three servants. One was entrusted to 5, 2, or 1 talent, respectively. Two servants were praised for their stewardship. One was cast out. All three were Christians. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, the sheep fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited the sick and the imprisoned. The goats did not. The sheep went into the master's kingdom, and the goats did not. Yet all were in the shepherd's flock. All were Christians. And so again, let me say this. The importance of giving a good account of our stewardship. In all of those parables, the people were required to give an account of their stewardship, of their time spent in this life in their body. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." God has given us the lamps to fill with oil, the talents to do business with, and given us the mandate of love and service to all men. He has told us we were created Christians in Christ Jesus for all of these good works. Nowhere does he talk about good looks or a good story or the need to impress our fellow man. In Matthew 24, verses 45-51, Jesus tells the story, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord, his Lord, has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and he shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In verse 49 there, insert whatever behaviour you would not want to be found doing when the Lord returns. For many of us, we might look at that and go, "Well, that's okay. I don't, I don't eat and drink with the drunken, and I haven't hit anybody in the immediate distant past that I can remember. I'm pretty good." Well, what about smiting one's fellow servants with one's tongue, gossiping, complaining, backstabbing, verbally smiting our fellow man? Maybe not eating and drinking with the drunken. What about partaking of any worldly behaviour with non-Christians for our own pleasure? What about eating and drinking of the television or the internet? Would we want to be found by the Lord Jesus watching a movie when he returned, surfing the internet, or looking at worldly stuff, or worse, when he returns? Brethren, we have been warned. Let us not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11 tells us, and let us be redeeming the time because the days are evil. There is much work in our Father's kingdom. Let us be busy. So how does stewardship aid us in our natural, carnal hypocrisy? What am I getting at here? How does stewardship help us overcome our desire to, just sort of fit in with a group of people we are, or to maybe just be quiet when someone's asking about the Lord and not speak up? The hypocrite does his deeds to be seen of man, to look good before his fellow man. He doesn't care about his actions if no one can see them, or if no one he knows can see them. Now, last week we talked about the greatness of God. And we talked about how God fills the heaven of heavens, how he inhabits the immeasurable distances, and he dwells in it like a tent, and he spans it with his hand, about how he knows every single weight of hill and mountain on the earth. He measures the dust of them, and he even knows the hairs on our head. That's our God. He is everywhere, all the time, never slumbers nor sleeps. His understanding is infinite and past finding out. Hebrews 4:12 tells us he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And to this eternal, all watchful, never sleeping, everywhere at all times God, we must give account of our stewardship. And this is a sobering verse. Let us go to the least of our members, not our hands, not our feet, but the tongue. And Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Again, the hypocrite desires to look good to man and doesn't care what is said or done behind closed doors, as long as no one can see them, or as long as no one they know can see them. But God sees everything. God hears every thought, every word, and he views every action. Now, isn't that great? Because God sees our self-denial. He sees our love. He sees our giving. He sees our good deeds. Not one of them gets missed by God. He hears our prayers. He hears our intercessions. And he sees our self-promotion. He hears our long-winded public prayers and our short private ones. He sees the tax-deductible donations. And he hears every single gossip and word of criticism that was spoken. And to this God we will give an account. God sees everything. Am I trying to scare us into obedience? No. I'm trying to lift up God. You see, the God of the hypocrite is very small. Their God can't even see behind a closed door. So it's safe to talk about somebody in a negative way behind a closed door because the door was closed. Their God is very small. But our God is a great God.
Yeah.
Who can understand or find out the deepness and the riches of God? And he sees everything. And so when we think about God and who God is, doesn't that help you with your accountability? It helps me. Okay? When you want to grumble, God's listening. When you want to complain about how hard your lot is, God's listening. Okay? Let us be encouraged and let us keep our level of accountability that our God is listening. Let us keep our arms, our prayer, and our fasting free of hypocrisy. So, the first of the three topics is almsgiving. That word there comes from the Greek word meaning compassion, or specifically, compassionateness. Compassionateness. That's it. In the Oxford Dictionary, it's simply a charitable donation of money or food to the poor. The first point I want to bring to our attention is, what spirit do we do our almsgiving? And you know the expression, attitude is everything. And so too in this one. And I want to, first of all, in our first point, I want to address a cultural or worldview that we have about this subject. So, what do you think about when you hear the word compassion? What are some words that you think of? Love, kindness, warmth, enclosing, nice, right? Yes? When we think about the word love, is it not the same? Warmth, kind, including, enclosing. It's a nice word, right? Now what do you think of when you hear the word charity? Charity. For most of us, we might actually have a negative reaction to that. We have all been contacted by charities that want our money, and they won't get off the phone till we give them some. We have heard articulated by different people, I don't want your charity, or you can keep your charity. We've heard stories about professional organisations, charities, who send 50% of all donations to the poor. Charity is a big business. Wow, you get to keep 50% for yourself. Not bad. And we have a common metaphor, which may have been used once or twice in this district in the last week. Whew, it's cold as charity outside. Cold as charity. And so in all those cases, In our culture, our worldview, we see charity as a negative thing, a cold one or a distasteful one. Now, biblically, what alms deeds are, or charitable deeds, are supposed to be acts flowing from the root of compassion. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3 says, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So, compassion given without compassion ain't compassion. Okay? Biblical charity or alms deeds is not despised or cold. It is warm, inclusive, encompassing. It is caring, friendly, and kind. And we need to put away our cultural bias about this subject. Perhaps we could write the word compassionateness in place of alms or charity. So let our deeds of compassionateness be just that, actions prompted by and done in compassion. So that's the first point about alms deeds, is attitude is everything. The second thing, that you do them. Please note in the scripture, it uses the words that and when, not if. Did we get that?
Yeah.
Perhaps herein lies the crux of the whole issue about cold charity. Possibly today, if we were to divide all of the people here into two groups, and maybe all of the marriages into two groups, we would perhaps find half conscientious, dutiful, routine-oriented, matter-of-fact, and half artistic, impulsive, emotional, irregular. To the first group, the tendency would be to give out of a sense of a required necessity, with no emotion required, a dutiful transaction. And to this group, I say, well done, good job. Now add to your duty the emotion of compassion. Seek to have the compassion of Christ, who was compassion personified. Now to all of you, and maybe I speak to myself, I know you've got it in your heart. Now show it on your face. In your words and in your tone. It's not good enough, folks, just to have it hiding in your heart. Let it out. Let your compassion out. Okay, to the second group. The tendency would be to give when impressed by the emotion and to do so generously. But then there may be a long drought and between the emotion strikes again. And to this group, I say, well done. Good job. Now add to it duty. Add to it regularity. The fact that you feel those emotions and you express them is really good. But you have to add regularity to that. And so, whichever camp you are in today, and whichever your natural tendencies lie, that and when are to be used regarding acts of compassionateness. And of course, always in love, with kindness, out of mercy, etc. That we would never fall into cold, dutiful, regular acts of giving. That we would never fall into the absence of giving due to the absence of emotion or lack of feeling led to do so. That both of those camps expressed in all of us today might take a step closer to each other and borrow from each other's strengths. So how do we do them? The scripture is very, very specific on how you give your deeds, your alms deeds, your compassion. But when you do your deeds of compassion, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, that your alms may be in secret. Verse 3 and 4. Brothers and sisters, this requires premeditated thought and planning. We are commanded here to not let this hand, know what this hand is doing. Okay? And that's kind of hard to kind of stick one behind your back so you can do a good deed of charity. And I know it's hard when we have large families. There's spies out all over this place, listening to telephone calls through the walls and watching when things get done. Okay? But still and nevertheless, it takes premeditated thought and planning, and we're to do that. Who bought this? How did it get here? Who did this? Who paid my bill? And such like. Okay? Sometimes we get found out. Remember, God sees our intentions.
Yeah.
when we have done all that we could do to hide the works of our right hand from the left hand, and the left hand spots it nevertheless, God knows. Still, we will keep trying to let our deeds be secret. Nevertheless, our aim is that our deeds of love and compassion is because we serve the Lord Christ, and it is to him that we offer it. Because Christ has commanded us to do them in secret, let it be far from us to speak of our own gift giving. So that was point three, how we do them. We're to do them in secret. Point four, last one on this subject, don't subcontract them. Okay, note in verse 2 and 3, when thou doest thine alms, don't subcontract them. I think God intended for us to have personal interaction with our giving that requires time, effort, and money. So, to use our Visa card to pay a charity over the phone gets dangerously close to that dutiful transaction that we talked about. To pay for some house cleaning or yard maintenance for a young Christian family that are overwhelmed is great, but it's better if you do it yourself. Okay? It's better. Remember, our acts of compassionateness is not a purely transaction, a financial transaction. It's a deed flowing from compassion in our heart. So don't subcontract them. Now, sometimes we do. We get that, right? Sometimes we do. It is just purely monetary. But there are lots of deeds that we can actually do with our hands and our feet that it would be a blessing. And so let's try. Remember, we are giving to God. Let us give freely of all three: time, effort, and money. And then lastly, this is the last point. I do that a bit. Lastly, to whom we do them. In Galatians 2, James, Peter, and John said to Paul that he should remember the poor. Jesus said in John 12, verse 8, the poor always you have with you. So obviously we give deeds of compassion on those that require compassion. For want of a better term, the needy. Christians or non-Christians. Now there is no slur on that name nor concept. Today, I may be in need due to my circumstances. Tomorrow, it may be you. And being needy, there is no slur on that, okay? Scripture speaks, however, of a group of people that we should give especial attention to. In Romans 12, right after verse 8, it says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Goes on in verse 13, says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. So that's the Christians. In Romans 15, 25 to 28, the Gentile Christians sent a contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, in both those cases, the word distributing and contribution is the Greek word, and I'm sure most of you know this, koinonia, which is the word that we translate into communion. So there is the idea that as Christians, we have a common union in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 to 27 tells us that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So there is an especial care that we have to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a corporate body and we are to bestow greater honour on the weaker parts of our body. In 2 Corinthians 9 verses 12 to 13, and I think all of 2 Corinthians 9 talks about this subject, Paul says, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints and for your liberal distribution unto them. Again, the word used here is koinonia, that is the communion of the blood and body of Christ, also includes the time, effort, and money of Christ. We are his stewards, let us remember. So it is his time, his effort, and his money that we are actually offering back to him. Especially, we should have care for his body. Yes, God cares and wants us to care for all humanity, but he wants us to especially care for his body, the church. And I want to bless you, brothers and sisters, as I have seen over these last years that we've walked together, your care and your love for each other, and how much of a blessing I have had receiving from you all and watching you give to each other. And so I say, well done, brethren, well done. But let our deeds, our alms deeds, let us be especially caring for the church. Okay, let's move on to prayer now. Verses 5 to 15 talks about prayer. Okay, again, we have the exhortation against a public performance of a sacred offering. Our prayers are to God, and as God is spirit and hears every word spoken in secret, he directs us to meet him there in the place of secrecy. Now, it was the temple where prayer was to be made. Or, if the nation of Israel got carried away captive, they were to open up their window and pray towards the temple. As we see in Daniel 6:10, remember when he got thrown in the lion's den for doing it? He used to open up his window towards Jerusalem three times a day and he'd be praying. And so, under the old covenant, there was a temple where prayer was to be made. And here, like we went through in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. So we see here, this is something new. This is a new principle that Jesus is giving us about prayer, that we are to go and pray in our closet. Now that word in Greeks, in Strong's Concordance, says that it is a chamber on the ground floor or interior of an oriental house, generally used for storage or privacy. It's translated secret chamber, closet, or storehouse. So the idea we have here is you're entering into a room that doesn't have a window, so people can't see into it. It's an interior room, and it's in secret or private. So does that mean all public prayers is now not acceptable? Not at all. We see disciples and apostles, the early Christians, the churches, the congregations praying together, fasting together in public settings all through the book of Acts. But it is important to designate here our private prayer is to be done not on a street corner where everyone can see us, but in a place, a private place. It is a blessing that in Australia we can come together like this and lift up our prayers and our praises without fear of governmental interference at the moment. And praise the Lord, we have that blessed privilege to come together and pray. So Jesus is not forbidding that, but for your private devotions, don't do them on the street corner. Prayer as an offering of our time. Remember, alms, prayer, and fasting all cost you something. Prayer costs you time. Do you have time for God? What about for your children? Do you have time for your children? What about your spouse? Do you have time for your spouse? What about yourself? Do you make sure you have enough me time? I heard that for the first time about 12 months ago, me time. And I thought, oh my, what has happened? Me time. Let me ask you again. Do you have time for God? Do you budget time in your day for God? There appears to be two distinct camps amongst Christians about prayer. There are those who advocate a distinct, definite time for personal prayer and devotion. I guess based on the scripture here in Matthew 6 about entering into your closet. And then there are those who advocate a pray as you go, perhaps based on 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Both are necessary. These are not exclusive exhortations. This is not a one or the other. We are to do both. They are inclusive, they are not exclusive. So, we start the day by getting out of bed 1 whole hour earlier than our earthly master requires of us. Most of us go to work, have work to do. And we need to be there, let's say we have to be there at 8 o'clock. Takes me half an hour to get to work, 7:30. Takes me half an hour to wake up and eat my breakfast and boil the kettle and have my coffee. That's 7 o'clock. Okay, so I get out of bed at 5 to 7. And while I'm boiling the coffee, I look a little bit at the Bible and then hop in the car and drive to work and go, oh, I miss devotions again. Oh, Lord. And we start talking to the Lord. No. If you would normally get out of bed at 5 to 7, get out of bed at 5 to 6. If you would get out of your bed for an earthly master at 7 o'clock, and you'd sleep into 10 o'clock if you didn't have to go to work, so you have to get out of bed at 7 o'clock to go see him, then get out of bed at 6 o'clock for the God of heaven, for the King of kings, for he who is eternal and worthy to be praised. Get out of bed 1 hour before you have to. I have heard many times Christians who had no time for devotions. I even heard a minister wax eloquent about how he did his devotions in the car going to work and what a wonderful time he had with God behind the steering wheel. Now, that's great. I'm all for it. Pray to God when you're driving. Absolutely. What a good way of redeeming the time. Now, add to it personal devotions. Get them bones out of bed 1 hour early and go and seek the Lord. This is not exclusive. We don't do one or the other. We can do both. So as you go, pray. But start the day with prayer as well. For all those who say they have no time in the morning for prayer, I want you to answer this question, not out loud, but in your hearts. What were you doing in the evening before that you couldn't get up earlier? Were you reading a book? Were you watching the TV? Come on, folks. Buy an alarm clock and use it. Again, prayer costs. It costs us our time. It is a sacred offering and a gift to God. What are we saying with our life when we say we don't have time for prayer? Are we not saying, I don't have time for you, God? I'm busy. I think we are. So brothers and sisters, let us make time for God. And it doesn't matter what time you get up. If you milk cows for a living and you've got to get up at 3 o'clock to go milk cows, and it's a humble job, it's okay. Get up at 2 o'clock. If you have to get up at 7 o'clock and there's too much noise in the house, I've met people who will set their alarm clock for midnight, out of a good night's sleep, pray for an hour, go back to bed, and then get up at 7 o'clock. Okay? Whatever it is, but set aside that time for prayer. Let us be bothered. Let us give that time to the Lord. Okay, our next point. Vain repetitions. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. In 1 Kings 18:26, we have the story of Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal with their two altars. And the prophets of Baal were jumping around the altar going, Baal, Baal, hear us, O Baal! Baal, Baal, hear us, O Baal! Baal, Baal, hear us, O Baal! We go, we'd never do that. But do we? Jesus, Jesus, hear me, O Jesus! Jesus, Jesus, please, Jesus, hear me, O Jesus! For they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. However, do not pray that when you pray, for the heathen think that they will be heard for their much speaking. The antidote to this condition, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And I believe that when it says manner there, yes, it may be the exact words, but I doubt it. I don't think as a church, when we say, let us pray, that we all start saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. I don't think it's that, because Jesus said, don't use empty repetitions. And there is an idea that perhaps maybe we should do that in a manner of penitence and keep saying that over and over, somehow atoning for wrongdoing, counting on beads, the numbers, on a bracelet or something like that. No, that is repetitions. And yet when we come to God with open face and with our hearts open to God, we lift up our prayers, genuine prayers flowing from our heart. No repeating, no counting how many times that I've done it so that now I know the Lord has heard me. We are not heard for our much speaking. As a framework, Jesus gives us these 10 points. Maybe there's 12, maybe there's 7. I'm going to give us 10 points. We're going to move through them pretty quick because I think all of you know these 10 points and perhaps you have them in your life already. Our Father, point 1. It doesn't say when Jesus prays, he does not tell us to address our prayers to Almighty God, El, Elohim, El Shaddai, Creator, Jehovah, God or Lord. He says, Father, our Father. Romans 8:15 says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that word there, Abba, comes from the Hebrew, which is just a familiar term of father. So when you grew up, what did you call your dad? Was it dad? Daddy? Papa? Or father? That word that you called your daddy, that's the spirit of adoption that comes into your heart and speaks relationship. God desires to be your daddy, your papa, your father. That is what the spirit of adoption brings forth in our hearts towards God. Please, no cold or formal fathers, but informal, warm and healthy, daddy, papa, dad. Which art in heaven, point 2. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So our prayers must be spiritual. Prayer is by faith. In James 5:15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Verse 16 tells us, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we want effectual prayer, it must be by faith, a spiritual transaction. So we are not speaking the words into the air. We lift up our faith to God, to our heavenly Papa, and we are talking to him in the spiritual realm. By faith, picture him standing right beside you, and so address him in your normal talking voice. No majestic resonance in prayer. Have you met those people when they pray? They pray like this. Oh, Lord. No, God's standing with us there in our closet. Dear Papa, good morning. I love you, Papa. Thank you for meeting with me here today. Okay, speak in your normal voice. And when you find yourself maybe erring towards that magnificent resonance, just swing back again, okay? Which art in heaven. So let our communication be loving, informal prayer. Hallowed be thy name, point 3. Hallowed is the Greek word hagiadzo. It's from the word, Greek, from the root word hagios, means holy, to make holy. So like we talked about last week, this is the bit I love. When you come towards God, there is so much about God that is magnificent and is wonderful and it is just astounding. Okay? And speak of those things. Talk about it. Oh, look, Lord, I'm just amazed about how you make a tadpole into a frog. I think it's just fantastic. And tell him, lift up his name and praise him for all those things that he has done, it is doing, and is going to do. Hallowed be your name. Venerate and lift up God's name on high. Point 4. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer of consecration. Consecrate yourself to the Lord's will today. Your Father's will. Jesus in Matthew 26:39 in Gethsemane, he said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Do we pray that every morning? Whatever God's will for today is, let us consecrate ourselves to what our Father wants for our life today. Why do we experience stress? Why so often do we experience stress? Because things don't go as I planned. Okay? Did we stop and inquire what our Father planned for today? I wanted to get this, this, and this done. And instead, I did this over here. Okay? Don't let that bring stress into our life. Consecrate yourself to what the Lord has planned for you today.
Yeah.
Not only a consecration to God's will, but an active praying for and interceding for the will of God to be done here on earth. So do we know that it is according to God's will that the rulers of our nation make wise choices and godly choices concerning the nation of Australia? Yes, we know that that's according to God's will. So let us pray for it. Let's pray that the Lord's will be done on earth.
Amen.
As it is in heaven. Okay, point five. Give us this day our daily bread. Oh, how so often we go straight to daily bread. We skip the praise, we skip the worship, we skip the relationship with the Father, we skip the consecration for the day, straight to, I want, I need, please help. Let's not do that, okay? Everything in its place and everything in its time. In verse 8, Jesus said to us, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Okay, take your time. Go through the steps. After this manner, pray ye. So go through those points of prayer before you get straight to the point, Father, I'm in trouble here. I've got a bill and I can't pay it. Okay? Our Father delights to hear us. He knows our needs, and he will still beautifully permit us, in spite of this foreknowledge, the blessed privilege to ask. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to us in chapter 7, verse 7 to 11, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So we are invited to ask him, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Ask, however, according to the holiness of God and according to the consecrated life of a spiritual Christian. We have a warning from James regarding asking. In James 4, 2-4, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. We might say yourselves. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So let us ask with wisdom, this day our daily bread. It does not mean this world's toys nor pleasures. So if we find ourselves asking for a mansion, $1 million, or a flashy red sports car, ask the Lord what your need is for today. Then ask that he might fill that need. Point six, and forgive us our debts. Brethren, there is much that we need forgiveness for on a daily basis. Yes, it is true. There are days when nothing, no cloud overshadows the mercy seat. But more often than not, like Martha, we find ourselves anxious and troubled about many things, Luke 10:41. Or maybe we are discouraged and let our hands hang down and have feeble knees, Hebrews 12:12. Or maybe, like Peter, before the cock crowed twice, denied Jesus thrice, denied him by keeping silent when you should have spoken, or speaking when you should have kept silent. Maybe we see our fruitfulness has been choked by the subtle deception of the evil one, bringing to us riches and pleasures of this life, Luke 8:14. Whatever it may be, what a blessed privilege we have that we can come before our heavenly Papa and claim the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't ever think any of your sins is too big, Jesus can't forgive me, or too little, he's got no time for it. That is a deception of the evil one. If he's sitting on your shoulder and he tells you that, then that is a lie. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. Point 7, as we forgive our debtors. Let us be clear. Christ instructs us to receive forgiveness in the same measure that we give it. Can you pray that? Can I pray that? Lord, please forgive me in equal measure as I forgive the person who backed into my car at Woolies today. Lord, please forgive me in equal measure to that person who I have forgiven who is speaking untruths about me at work today. How much has God forgiven us? Oh. How much does he tell us we must forgive others? All. It's the same answer. The parable in Matthew 18, you can read it, verse 21 to 35. We won't go there. We won't go there and read it. But it was the parable about the unjust steward. No, not the unjust, the unforgiving steward. And he was forgiven a big debt. His Lord forgave him. And then immediately he went out and he grabbed another fellow servant, grabbed him by the neck and said, "You owe me a couple of pennies. Pay me everything you owe." And had him thrown into the prison. And you know, it's interesting. The Lord, when he rebuked that unforgiving servant, he said, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" That word there is actually the root word of which we get our alms deeds from. That word. Should you not have had compassion? And so when we do acts of compassionateness, it's that word there, okay, which includes forgiveness. And so Jesus belabors this and he reiterates it. As soon as what we call the Lord's Prayer is finished, we have verse 14 and 15, and it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we have here a teaching on giving alms, prayer, and fasting. And the only thing that's repeated there is the need for forgiveness. It's that important to the Lord. We need to forgive. Because if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. It's that serious. Can Christians lose their salvation? Try unforgiveness. Okay? And it's what it is. And so today, and it's the topic of a whole sermon, I am sure. But today, if there is anyone here, any sister, any brother, in their heart has bitterness, anger, resentment to anyone, I ask you, after the service is over, come forward and seek help. And you need to be delivered of that. There are people here who will pray with you and take you through steps that you can go through to be delivered from that. You need to get it sorted today.
Amen.
And lead us not into temptation. Point 8. Does God tempt us? No, he does not. He says specifically that he does not. Where then comes temptation? James 1:13-14 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Then in Matthew 4:1, we see another scripture. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And in 1 John 2:15, it tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So I would ask the question, where comes temptation? The answer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God will not lead us into temptation, but we must be willing to be led. If we have stiff necks and we want what we want of this world's goods or our own desires for pleasures and entertainment, remember the $1 million house, the mansion, the red sports car, Are we consecrated to his will? Can we pray, lead us not into temptation, when we really desire the temptation? Are you praying, lead me not into temptation, as you walk up the metaphorical chocolate aisle at Woolworths? Lead us not into temptation. Point number nine, but deliver us from evil. Temptation comes from a threefold source, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Evil is personified in the person of Satan. In Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us what we must do in spiritual warfare against the wiles of the devil. In Ephesians 6, 10 to 18 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." We wrestle not against flesh and blood. God is a spirit, and our prayers must be spiritual prayers. They must be prayers of faith. And we can pray by faith, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Increase my faith and deliver us from evil. And the last point, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. There is power in praise. Thank him. Give him thanks. Praise him for the answered prayer in the past. Praise him for the answered prayer that is going to be in the future. Ephesians 5:20 says, "Give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you." That we would end our petitions as we started them, in praise, and add to our praise thanksgiving. Okay? And when we give thanks by faith. So as you're in your secret room and you've asked the Lord for something, he's heard you. And you can thank him for it, even though that your physical eyes do not apprehend that answered prayer yet. You can thank him in faith that it is being done in the Spirit, even as we speak. Praise God. Okay, quickly, a dash through fasting. It was the subject of a whole entire sermon, so we're not going to spend long on fasting. We did that just a couple months ago, I believe. Again, the exhortation against public performance of a sacred offering. When we are fasting, it is a voluntary denying ourselves of the pleasure of eating to pursue God. It is the same passage as almsgiving and prayer, and following straight on from prayer, it is safe to assume from this and many other examples in the scriptures that prayer is a part of fasting, that prayer accompanies fasting, that fasting is given by God to give weight or emphasis to our prayers. Fasting is not just not eating, i.e. I forgot my lunchbox, okay? It is with purpose. And it is with prayer. So if you commit to fasting and you don't pray once in that whole entire day, I submit to you, you just wasted your day. Okay, you got hungry for no good purpose. Prayer accompanies fasting. Have you ever heard of someone make a declaration of something and you felt like saying, "Oh yeah, prove it"? Have you ever felt like saying that to someone once before, maybe twice? Well, I offer up to you a threefold prove it for God. One, You get out of your nice warm bed 1 hour before you have to. Yes, I know it's minus 7 outside these days. 1 hour before you have to, you get out of your bed. Two, you voluntarily fast. You deny yourself until 3 o'clock in the afternoon or 6 o'clock. Or maybe you fast all day until the next morning to focus on your prayers and your intercessions. And three, you don't tell a single person about it. It is for God alone. And so there we have a threefold prove it for God. That is something that you can do for God. Fasting. What does the Bible say about how long, where, and how often we should fast? What is the answer to those questions? The answer is given by Scripture in secret. That is the answer. How do we fast? In secret. How often? In secret. When? In secret. So what do we do with our fasting? We do it in secret. The same as praying, fasting, and giving gifts. All three of these things are to be done in secret. And God, who sees in secret, will reward us openly. Our God is a great God. His understanding is infinite. His power is without limits. And he is everywhere all the time. He is eternal. He is also our Father. And as our Father, he wants us for sons and daughters. Relationship, love, friendship, kindness, and warmth. This is the context of us giving, praying, and fasting. It's a loving relationship. This is not a have to. This is I get to. What would it be like as a Christian if God was a long way off and we could never talk to him in this life? Or we had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and we spent all our life savings once. We can go over there and we could talk to God. What a blessed privilege that you can go into your private closet at home and talk to your heavenly Papa. In Mark 2:18-20, the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast in those days." Okay, so the third point about fasting. I didn't write down my points, and I apologize. That you do it. It's not if, it's when. That you do it. Our Lord, at the beginning of his ministry, fasted 40 days. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11:27, said he was in fastings often. In Acts 13:1-3, and Acts 14:23, the Christians ministered to the Lord and fasted, and they also prayed with fasting about ordaining elders and sending out workers to the work. In the Anti-Nicene Fathers, there is a very interesting writing by Tertullian, and I quoted it in the other sermon. Some of you have heard it already. And it said this: "The majority of Christians think that fasting is to be indifferently observed. They say that it is part of the new discipline of choice, not command. They say it should be observed according to the times and needs of each individual. Furthermore, they say that this had been the observance of the apostles, imposing no other yoke of definite fasts to be observed by all Christians in general." So, from that writing, and he is saying that that was the teaching that the apostles taught the Christians, and he was living in about 200 AD, so it was only a couple of generations removed, that it is a discipline of choice. When you fast is up to you. That's between you and God. According to the times and needs of each individual, or as you feel prompted. There is no yoke here. There is no burden of obligatory fasting. Please do not leave here today saying, "Oh, that guy said I have to do without my breakfast." No. If you want to do it and you want to lift this up to God, you can do it. It's not a have to, it's a get to. So with each of these scriptures and writing from the Anti-Nicene Fathers, we can see that it was done. But how, when, and where is completely individual in its application. Finally, on the topic of fasting, fasting gives emphasis to our prayers and it gives spiritual authority. When Jesus came down the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples met him with a lunatic boy that was possessed with a demon, and they could not cast it out. Jesus, who had been fasting and praying up on the mount, was asked by the disciples, after he cast it out, why they couldn't cast it out. And Jesus responded, "This kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." And so it Matthew 17:14-21. There is a strengthening of spiritual authority in fasting. Spiritual authority for warfare, but also spiritual authority over our own carnality, our own old man. Spiritual authority over besetting sins. Power that we might mortify our members on earth, Colossians 3:3, and put off the old man and put on the new, Ephesians 4:22-24. And thus, that leads us to the conclusion of today's sermon. So as we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we have been given the Beatitudes, the blessings upon the poor in spirit, the humble, those that mourn, the meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. We have had a blessing pronounced upon us when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We have been exhorted to be salt and light. Jesus gave us his least commandments, not loosening the law of Moses, but going above and beyond and straight to our hearts, dealing with anger, bitterness, resentment, dealing with lust, talking about divorce, about the need to be truthful, about revenge or non-resistance, and finally, loving our enemies. Today, we have had a threefold exhortation, as the Sermon on the Mount has continued, to deeds of compassionateness, to prayer, and to fasting. All three have been prefaced with "when thou," not "if thou." As a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, you will be doing deeds of compassion, prayer, and fasting. How often, when, and where is completely a private matter between you and God. We have been exhorted not once, not twice, but three times not to let those things be seen of men. We have been exhorted three times that God is less than impressed with a public posturing of moral standards to which one's own behaviour does not conform. Let me say that again. A public posturing of moral standards to which one's own behaviour does not conform. Let us be encouraged that our Father sees us in secret, in public, at all times and in all circumstances. He loves us. He desires relationship with us, and he has given us guidelines and frameworks on these three important aspects of our Christian life: giving, prayer, and fasting. Again, I want to say that I am blessed to have such brothers and sisters to walk with and to be encouraged by. And may we all, as Philippians 3:14 said, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And may we, as we think about these things, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. Let us stand and pray. Dear Father, Almighty God, Lord, I see my own shortcomings, I see my own failures. I see times when I was afraid to speak up. I was bold in private, and then in public I was quiet. Father, I see times when I wanted to fit in with the boys, and I didn't say anything, when they said something that wasn't right. Father, I see all my small sins, and they are always before you. And yet, Lord, I look to your mercy, and I ask today that for every single one of us, as these things are common to us all, that Father, in your great love and mercy, that you might forgive us. You know our thoughts. So we have all thought just now about the time when we could have done better, Father. We ask, Lord, please forgive us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blood. Thank you for your sacrifice that is effectual. Effectual to bring us to our heavenly Papa, to wash us clean and to cleanse us by your effectual cleansing blood. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you that you were the atoning sacrifice. We look to you, and no works, no prayers, no fastings, no alms deeds that we offer back do we offer as any righteousness. It is by your righteousness alone. But we offer back to you these works that you created us Christians to do. We offer them back because you created us for them. As love, as our love offering and the sacrifice that we lay upon the altar of the Lord Jesus, whom we love and who died for us. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would strengthen us this coming week with our early morning devotions when it is cold outside. I pray, Lord, that we would find that time, whether it be once a day, twice a day, or three times a day, Father, and that between those periods we would pray without ceasing, that you would always be at the forefront of our mind. Please, Father, don't let us get so busy with work that we neglect you and we get to the end of day at knock-off time and go, oh, I haven't thought of you all day. Lord Jesus, keep us. Keep yourself at the forefront of our mind, Lord Jesus. Father, give us strength to withstand the evil one in the day of our temptations, Father. Please give us of your spirit. Help us to overcome all the wiles of the evil one. May we lift up that shield of faith. Lord, Father, would you increase our faith this week? So, Father, we come before you in prayer. We say we love you. We thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for that forgiveness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for being our Papa, our Abba, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.